Kind of feel the need to remind you that just because we're down here doesn't mean we lose all sense of decorum and yeah, it's a free for all. Pastor John's leading the free for all. Now, it's good to have you all here this morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies of Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are so grateful to be able to meet here together, to be able to open your word, rightly divide the word, apply your word in such a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, we pray that we'll do that just now, not only in this hour, but in the hour to come. We pray that you might be pleased with what you see and hear from the worship of your people this morning. Edify us by way of your word. Grow us, mold us more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So turn with me, as I said, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, our study resumes at verse 19. Just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, Moses, you'll recall, has been rehearsing and reinstating God's Ten Commandments for the benefit of this second generation of Israelites. Following the deliverance of their people from Egyptian captivity some 40 years prior. He's doing this in preparation for them to enter the promised land. Remember that first generation of Israelites who had been led out of Egyptian captivity would not be able to see the promised land, save two individuals, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them would be among this second generation of Israelites, who now needed to be instructed or reminded on what the first generation had already learned and should have obeyed. Here we come to verse 19 of these Ten Commandments. This is the eighth commandment, and it reads very simply, "You shall not steal." And once again, as was the case with the previous two commandments, this commandment is expressed in only two words in the Hebrew, "No stealing." Now, as I alluded to last week, on the surface, this might sound like an easy command to understand and obey, but as is often the case with Scripture, there's actually much more to this seemingly simple command than initially meets the eye. Last Lord's Day, I pointed out how the Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, expanded on the sixth and seventh commandments so as to indicate the importance of obeying not just the letter of the law, but the spirit and intent of the law as well. Remember, Jesus said with regard to adultery, he said, "You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you." This is what adultery really means. Any man who's looked after a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of violating this particular commandment. The same was true of murder. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. I say unto you, anyone who harbors anger toward a brother in his heart is guilty of murder as well. So even though it's not stated in this case, I do believe that Jesus at some point probably clarified this along the same lines. You shall not steal. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because, again, stealing is not just a cut and dry type of activity. We can steal in many different ways, and I'm going to explain that as we go through this morning. There's a lot of things that we can glean, not just from the scriptures that we're studying at the moment, but as you've learned, there are a lot of things we can learn about these particular passages, these particular commandments, elsewhere in the scriptures. Some of these are explicit teachings, some of these are implicit teachings. And I want to illustrate the importance of understanding both of these things, especially with regard to the commandment, you shall not steal. Now, when we think about this, most of us, if we're being honest, we think about someone going out and procuring something that's not theirs. They go out, and in doing that, they deprive others of what belongs to them so that they can possess that particular thing. And while it's certainly correct to believe that, again, there's much more here that meets the eye, because stealing doesn't just mean taking from others or depriving from them what rightfully belongs to them. To help us better understand this, I'd suggest that the first question we should ask is why theft happens. Why do people steal? Now, there's been a lot said about theft over the last decade or so. You know, when we see these peaceful demonstrations, these peaceful protests, where people take the occasion of a major sports win or what they consider an improper verdict in a courtroom setting, and they take the opportunity to go out and loot, right? They burn down cities, they run into stores and take everything in the stores that don't belong to them. And a lot of people have couched this in, well, they're just doing that because they're hungry. They're just doing that because they have a particular need that's not being met otherwise. Well, I don't know that carrying out two 80-inch HD TVs on one's back is meeting a particular need, especially hunger, but it's amazing how people make excuses for why people steal, and especially in those most egregious of circumstances. I would say that most people steal because they're sinners. Right? Most people steal not because they have a need, not because they're hungry. Most people steal because they're covetous. We are by nature a covetous people. If you have something that I don't, I'm probably going to want that. And especially if you have something that I don't that I want, chances are I'm going to get that if I can, in my flesh, in my sinful nature. This is why people steal. It's the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Covetousness lies at the very heart of theft. Now, very rarely will someone steal from another person that which he has no desire to possess. You're not going to go steal something that you don't want. So that's just another indication that it's actually covetousness that's at the root of most stealing. Now, I'll have more to say about that when we get to the 10th commandment, probably next Lord's Day. But let's just take a few minutes to talk about what actually constitutes a violation of the 8th commandment. As is the case with many sins, and we've talked about this before, sins can take place either by commission or by omission. Committing a sin means to do something that one should not do. Sins by omission occur when we do not do something that we should be doing. And in the case of stealing or theft, we can see that there are both types in play here. First, the sin of commission. For that, I would simply give you the example of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. One chapter earlier in Joshua 6:17, the Israelites took the city of Jericho. And what were they told they needed to do with regard to any of the spoils that might be gleaned from their victory over Jericho? Well, they were told by the Lord that all of it was to be destroyed. Don't take a single thing. Now, you got to imagine that a city the size of Jericho, with the type of people that inhabited Jericho, once they were defeated, there were probably all kinds of things that were pleasing to the eye, all kinds of things that would have appealed to the nature to covet those things. And here they are, spoils of war, which normally would be free in the taking, and you're being told by the Lord, don't take a single thing. Well, again, here comes Achan, and what does Achan decide to do? Well, go ahead and turn there to Joshua 7. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, begin reading with me at verse 1. Here we read, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now stop there. Here's another bit of proof that the sins of one can in fact affect the many. God's anger certainly was kindled against Achan, but more importantly, it was kindled against all of the Israelites because Achan was their representative head. As a result of Achan's sin, God made an object lesson not only out of Achan, but he also brought pain to the others as an important warning not to engage in similar sins. Now down in verse 19, Joshua calls Achan to own up to what he had done. He says, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me." And how did Achan respond? Well, thankfully, he responded honestly. Verses 20 and 21, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I," what? "I coveted them." And then what did that covetous lead to? "I coveted them and I took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Now, how did God respond to this? How seriously did God take this particular sin of covetousness and theft? Keep reading at verse 22. "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." God's serious, once again, about sin. And it's not only a seriousness directed at the sinner himself, we see collateral damage happening as well. You might ask yourself, well, what did Achan's sons or daughters do? Well, they might have had a part in helping secret the items away, digging the hole, putting them under his tent. We don't know, but they were still guilty. What about his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep? What did they do? Nothing. They belonged to him, and they were thus tainted by his sin. Again, that's a good example of what can happen when we commit the sin of commission, when we do something that the Lord has expressly forbidden us to do. Whenever we knowingly violate the clear will of God in such callous and careless ways, we can expect bad things to happen. Now, the beauty in our case is that things like happened to Achan will likely not happen to us simply because Christ died for those sins. In your case and mine, if we're children of the Lord, we're not going to be facing the same kind of fate that Achan faced, but there's two things we need to consider when we revel in that reality. One of those is that we need to understand that what was due us in our sins is the same. It's just that our punishment was placed on Christ. Now, if you can still revel in the reality of your forgiveness, knowing that Christ paid the price for your sins, then something's not quite right in your thinking process. Just because someone else paid the price doesn't mean we get to trample underfoot His precious blood. Doesn't mean we take it for granted. It doesn't mean we shout, hallelujah, that sin's covered as well. Doesn't mean, certainly, that we say, should we sin the more that grace might abound? The answer is, God forbid that you would do that. Don't even think about that. And the second thing concerning that reality of our sins being forgiven in Christ is, we still live under the reality that whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You don't get off scot-free when you sin, even as a believer. The Lord chastens us. The Lord corrects those who are His. And that correction can be drastic. That correction, remember what Paul said about those who partook of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He's talking about believers there. And he says, as a result, some got sick and some slept. That's right, it's possible for you as a believer to send yourself out of this world. God would just as soon take you out of this world as opposed to allowing you to continually besmirch His character and give Him a bad name. Be aware of that. Be aware of that. Because Christ paid it all to secure our place in eternity with Him. He didn't pay it all so that we would be getting off scot-free every time we sin with no repercussions at all. Sin has consequences, even for the believer. So what about the sin of theft by omission? Where might we find a good example of the sin of theft by omission? I mean, initially that sounds kind of awkward to say, doesn't it? I mean, how can I be guilty of stealing if I didn't really do anything? Well, again, you can steal by not doing something. And the best example of that comes from Acts chapter 5 with a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, normally when we think of their sin, we think of their sin as being a simple case of lying to the Lord, which they did. But not only did they commit the sin of lying, they were also guilty of the sin of theft by omission. I'm not going to read the whole account this morning because it should be familiar enough to most of you. But you'll recall that Ananias and Sapphira had sold a piece of property. And before the piece of property had been sold, they had made a commitment, either by telling others or maybe even in a legal fashion. They had committed themselves. They had pledged the proceeds of that sale to the work of the ministry. Somehow, we don't know all the details, but they said, look, we've got this piece of land that we're trying to sell, and when we sell it, we're going to give everything to the work of the ministry. And Peter and the apostles, no doubt, were very grateful for that, as anyone would be. Well, they sold the property, but then what happened? Did they give all the proceeds as they had pledged? No, they held back a portion. Now, what size was the portion? Some people want to know, was it a big portion or a little portion? It doesn't matter. If they held back a penny of that which they had pledged to give to the work of the Lord, they would be just as guilty as if they held back 99% of it. This is another thing we need to understand. There are more egregious sins than others. We understand that. But sin is sin. And God takes certain sins very seriously. How seriously? Well, what happened in this case? Well, they both died. Ananias was asked, why have you chosen to do this thing? Why are you withholding part of the proceeds that you pledged to give to the work of the ministry? He's being asked why he reneged on a promise, even at the expense of his own life. Not long after, they asked Sapphira, who I believe, was blissfully unaware of what had happened to her husband. Why are you also lying? And like her husband, Sapphira fell dead as well. That's a pretty harsh response. It seems like the punishment doesn't exactly fit the crime in our way of understanding those sorts of things. But in God's estimation, that particular sin was so egregious that it cost them their lives. And what effect did it have on everybody else? They were afraid. They were terrified. What effect should it have on us? The same. We should be terrified. Oh, but God has not given us over to a spirit of fear. No, that's not the kind of terror I'm talking about. Right? Remember what Hebrews 10:26 says. For he who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the fearful expectation of judgment. Sins of omission can be just as egregious in God's sight as sins of commission. Now here's the rub, as they say. The sins of Ananias and Sapphira are being repeated in every church in this country, even in this church. Let me explain. How many of you have ever committed to giving more in support of the local church? If the Lord will just prosper you. If the Lord will just give me a little extra, you maybe even prayed this way. Lord, if you'll just bless me with a raise at work, then my giving will increase proportionally. And you get the raise, and what happens? We'll start that next month. This month was kind of tight. Things are tight. Yeah. You like the new money coming in? Then a month goes by. Yeah, let's start the first of the year. That seems logical to me. That seems reasonable to me. You realize what you do when you do that? You're sinning in the same fashion as Ananias and Sapphira. Much better not to make the pledge than to make the pledge and not make it good. And yet it happens all the time. In spite of your best intentions, you forget about your commitment. Instead of giving the extra portion to the work of the gospel, you find all kinds of rationale for not doing that. A lot of people today, you have a good reason for not giving more, right? Gas is high, groceries are high, living is high, paychecks aren't getting fatter, the cost of living is growing year by year, and the standard wage is not growing year by year. It doesn't take a mathematician to figure that out. And we understand that. But again, it's better just to not make the pledge at all than to make the pledge and withdraw on that at some point. Let me just give you the best general advice I can give you in this regard. Don't make commitments of any kind that you don't intend or don't know if you can keep. Just don't make those. It's like New Year's resolutions. Anybody make New Year's resolutions? Anybody ever kept a New Year's resolution? Oh, but that's not the same. I'm the only person I'm lying to is myself. Really? When you resolve, aren't we to let our yes be yes and our no be no? Whenever we resolve to ourselves that we're going to carry something out, are we not doing that before God as well? Are we not also asking God for His help? Lord, I'm pledging that I'm not going to do this any longer. I'm making a resolution. Please help me. And then, what, a week goes by? 2 weeks, maybe, if you're especially on the ball. New Year's resolutions are really New Year's lies. You're lying to yourself and you're lying to others when you resolve to do things that you don't see through. Don't make the commitment. There's my advice. Just don't make the commitment in the first place. This was actually one of the charges leveled at the Israelites in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. This is something that is generally presented in the context of tithing, giving to the local church. You've probably heard this taken out of context and butchered numerous times in the past. But you remember what the Lord asks there in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that you there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Some of you might be wondering, oh, here he goes. This is his semi-annual plea for money in the church. I'm not talking about that at all. I never talk about giving or money in this church. Why? Because the Lord has done a remarkable job at keeping us faithful, and we are supported really well, and we enjoy the fruits of your labors, and you enjoy those fruits as you come into this place each and every week. We don't have a problem with giving per se in this church. And besides all that, I don't know who gives, who doesn't give, how much you give, how little you give. I swore 30 years ago I was not going to know any of that, and I haven't known it since. I have no desire to know it. It keeps me above board. It also keeps me from looking at you funny when I preach these types of messages, right? I don't need to know. I'm never going to know. But that aside, that's not the point of what I'm talking about here. This just happens to be a really good example of the sin of omission. As most of you who have been here any appreciable length of time certainly understand, we all have developed a trust in the Lord to do things that really have proven themselves to defy explanation. The fact that we're in this building right now, if you don't know the story or stories of how this all came to be and how we now own this place free and clear, you really need to hear the story. And so if you want to hear the story, ask Steve. No, you can ask me. Be prepared for a long conversation because it's full of God's blessing, one blessing after another blessing after another blessing. And really, in some cases, in miraculous ways. And I don't use that term loosely. The point I'm making this morning, though, is, again, we have to be very careful about the commitments that we make. One of the things about the Israelites' tithing system was they were required to tithe not just 10%. They were required to tithe 10% of this, 10% of that, 10% of that, and 10%. A lot of scholars believe that the tithe paid by the Israelites was somewhere in the neighborhood of 38 to 40%. Of everything they brought in. And that's not just money, that's everything with regarding, you know, produce, gifts, everything was to be turned back to the Lord for the support of the Levitical priesthood. This is why we're no longer under the commandment of the tithe. A lot of people recoil against that. They're like, well, it's a good place to start though, right? No, get out of that legalistic mindset. It might be. But for some of you, guess what? 20% might be a good place to start. For some of you, still, 3% might be the only place you could start. Aren't you glad we're not under that legalistic system of the tithe? Because that would require us, under penalty of death, to obey that particular law. What does the Lord expect from us now in terms of giving? He loves the cheerful giver. What you do give, give cheerfully. And guess what? This will also give you an advantage over the tithe because if you're giving cheerfully, if you're giving, I think the best word for the word cheerfully here is hilariously in the Greek. In other words, you're just giving money out and you're able to laugh as you do it. right? You're giving from your abundance with a spirit that longs to see the gospel put forth out into the world, to see the ministry of the church thrive, and you're happy to do that. Now, there's also an element of sacrifice that needs to be in play there as well. You don't just give cheerfully out of what's left. What do? You give of your first fruits. And so you give sacrificially, yes, but more importantly, you do it with the right attitude. And let me just say this. The same thing is true in terms of our time and our talents. You can't buy the church off. You can't just say in your mind, well, I'm giving a good amount to the church so I can just back off in other areas. No, the Lord wants us to give of ourselves in terms of our time, talents, and treasures. And He wants us to do that sacrificially. Whenever there's something that needs to be done in the church, and this is a big issue, not so big in this church anymore, but it's still an issue. If me, Mike, or John get asked one more time, what's the church doing about X, fill in the blank, I think I'm going to lose my mind. There's not this amorphous blob out there beyond yourself that's called the church that does stuff. Who does things in this church? The church does things. When you ask, what's the church doing about this? Your first question should be, what can I do to alleviate this problem? What can I do to contribute to the alleviation of this situation? What do I need to do to enhance the worship experience that we all enjoy together? What can I do in terms of discipling those around me to make them more mature in Christ themselves? What can I do? You always need to ask. It's like that famous JFK statement back in the 60s. Ask not what you can do for your country or what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Same thing applies to the church. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Why? Because you are the church. It doesn't get any more basic than that. You are the church. And if you make commitments to the church, make good on those commitments. And that's true again in time, talent, treasures. All of you this morning, I'll give you a perfect example of how you can rob God and rob your fellow brothers and sisters without even knowing you're doing it. Stay home. We have covenanted together, when possible. I'm not saying never go on vacation. I'm not saying never get sick. I'm not saying that every absence from church is a sin. It's not. But if you can be here. Why? Because you've made a commitment. You've covenanted together. And if you're hearing this for the first time, first of all, I don't believe that. But second of all, shame on you because you're not listening. When you came on to membership, John stood in front of us all and you said at the end of all that, what he said about membership and the importance thereof, you said, we will. You've covenanted together with us. Let your yea be yea. Make good on that commitment. And that's the simplest way you can do it. What happens when you just don't show up for whatever reason? How is that robbing or stealing from anyone? Well, I can tell you right now that it steals my joy to a little small degree. When you're not here, it's a downer for me, especially when I know why you're not here. Now, again, if you're on vacation, I hope you have a great time. I'm going to miss you, but I'm not going to be grieved over it. But when we see people just not coming or coming sporadically, coming just when they want to come, when they feel like coming, you're robbing us. And also you're robbing God of the worship that is due His name. Not that He needs it. He doesn't need it. But we're commanded to worship. And when the opportunity presents itself to worship him, especially in a corporate setting, we need to do that lest we be committing a sin of omission. See how important that is? What's another way that you can rob somebody by omission? Well, I've told you before that even something as innocuous or harmless as saying thank you when people compliment you. And some of you are like, oh, really? Really? You're going to argue that saying thank you robs God of something. Think about it. Which is preferable? Somebody says, you know, thank you so much for that kind thing you did for me last week. And your response is, oh, well, it's nothing really. Ah, you know, I did my best. Thank you for saying that. Which is better, that or praise the Lord that I was able to help you? Praise the Lord that you found that beneficial. Praise God that He's given me the strength to serve you in that way. Praise God that He's given me the finances to help you out in that way. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Is that not better? And I don't want you all to be paranoid. I know you're all, I'm going to say something to you in this coming week and you're going to be like, praise God. And I'm not parsing your speech that way. I'm just asking you to think how a simple thank you can actually rob God or rob you of an opportunity to praise Him. He should be praised in everything. Praise the Lord that He's gifted me and called me and enabled me to do what I do for His kingdom. All the glory goes to Him. By the way, this is yet another thing that makes Arminian theology so repulsive to me. The moment one insists that he or she had anything at all to do with their salvation, that's also a form of robbery, a form of theft. Well, I'm saved because I walked an aisle. You see, even in that you're robbing God a little bit of the glory that should be His for your salvation. I'm saved because I, anything, can be a sin of omission, can be robbery from God. Why are you saved? I'm saved because He. I stand before you a saved man today because He saw fit to save my wretched self. Doesn't matter what it is. The moment any of us take credit for that which God alone is able to do, we are robbing Him of His glory in some degree. We really do need to be more careful about robbing God of His glory. So what else can we rob God of? Here's a big one. How much of your heart, soul, strength, and mind does God demand of you? All of it. So what happens when He's not getting all of it? I'm committing theft against God. God demands that I love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now again, we can understand that in practical terms, there are things in life that we have to do. There are places we have to be. There are people that we love in addition to God. There are things that might seem to conflict with that statement, but we need to be very careful that we're giving God all of us and not reserving part of us for other less healthy endeavors. How much of your average day? Here's something very convicting. How much of your average day, again, barring Sunday and Wednesday, how much of your average day spent in His Word? How much of your day is spent actively thinking about promoting His glory? How much of your day is concentrated on active obedience to everything he's spelled out in his word? Be careful that you don't rob God of time as well. We do that, don't we? Lord, I know I should read my Bible, but it's late. I'm just going to lay down, go to sleep. You do that. Guess what? You'll develop a habit of that. Before long, Bible reading will become secondary to everything else. How many of you need more help in your prayer life? Lord, I know I need to pray. I know I need to commune with you more, and not just when things aren't going my way. I know I need to be engaged in prayer. I need to pray without ceasing, as the Apostle Paul said. How much of our prayer life suffers because we're robbing God of that communion? And again, not that God needs anything. He doesn't need anything from us, but he does command us to pray, does he not? True worship is not a one-day-a-week proposition. Worship happens every day of the week, every hour of the day. We ought to be consumed with thoughts on how to worship him in the moment. You know, the old bracelets we used to wear, some of us, what would Jesus do? It's not as corny as you might think. And I know the movement behind it was an evangelifish movement. I get the whole thing. But think about that for just a minute. What if, when faced with every situation in any given day, what if it passed through our mind, what would Jesus do in this situation? Right? And the answer is not flip tables. We have a funny t-shirt that says that. What would Jesus do? He'd flip tables. But he might in some circumstances. But we need to ask ourselves seriously, if I'm trying to model my life after Christ, if I'm trying to grow more into his image, if I'm being sanctified day by day to make me more like him, then should I not at least pause when I'm faced with every situation requiring a decision? Should I not pause at least for a moment and ask the question, Lord, what would you have me do here? Not because you have a legalistic obligation to do that, but because he's worthy. He owns all of us. And he owns all of us. I think the least we can do is give him a little more of us in the coming days in terms of obedience, especially in terms of understanding as we are now how easy it is to steal and not even think about it. A lot of people ask, well, what does that leave for self-love, self-centeredness, self-absorption? Doesn't leave anything, does it? Anybody here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I was going to say, anybody have narcissistic tendencies? Thank you for not raising your hands. One sure antidote to narcissistic tendencies is to make more of Christ. To think more of him and to think more of each other than you do about yourself. The Lord has promised to take care of you. Let him do that. It's not an either-or thing. To the extent that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we're going to be more inclined to obey all the other commandments, especially those regarding our relations with each other. We can't obey the second table of the law unless we obey the first. We'll never be able to love one another to the level that we should be loving one another if we don't love him first with everything we have and everything we are. I hope you understand just a little more. Thou shalt not steal doesn't just mean procuring something that's not your own. It has a wide range of applications. No doubt that we would do well to pay heed to. Well, Lord willing, we're going to continue next time with our look at the last two of God's Ten Commandments. I hope to get them both done. I had a lot to say about covetousness, but I still have a little more to say about covetousness, needless to say. A lot of people don't really understand covetousness as thoroughly as they ought, and I think we'll spend quite a bit of time talking about that as well. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and you're free to enjoy a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we can't thank you enough for the way that your word speaks to us, the things that we're able to glean that make us more like Christ, the things that we're able to process and put into practice in our lives that certainly honor and glorify you all the more. Father, we pray that through our time spent this morning discussing this particular sin, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, Father, I pray that each of us will walk away with a renewed sense, a renewed understanding of what it means to take from you in all of these important ways. Father, help us to be more obedient. Help us to glorify you all the more in everything that we think, say, and do. Prepare us even now for the next hour of teaching, where yet again we'll thank you, praise you, lift you up, magnify your name, and that to your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.